All right, looks like we're at time, so we'll go ahead and get started. Let's see, just catching my place. We're going to be reading a fair bit through from the Concordia commentary today. We've got some interesting passages, and the commentator puts it way better than I could ever put myself. So we'll lean on him a little heavier today. You're going to be kind of stuck with me for pretty much every single class until next Sunday. Pastor just left. He's going to be out of town. So you'll be stuck with me come for Sunday, Monday night for the men's study, both classes on Thursday. So you may get sick of me come that time, but then we'll have VBS. So then there'll be plenty of kids running around for that. But before we get started, let's begin with the invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so where we had left off last week, we were kind of in the midst of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. And for those who haven't been here for a while or haven't been here at all, we're going through Ezekiel and we're trying to speed our way through it. I've only got this week and next week to teach this class, and then after that will be VBS week, and then that Sunday will be my last Sunday here. So it's coming to a close very quickly, unfortunately. But then that also means we need to get through the rest of Ezekiel before I leave. So we're only in chapter 36, and we got to get to chapter 48. So we've been moving at a pretty good pace, and we'll continue to do that, especially whenever we get to the latter half in chapter 40 and following that. He'll be giving a lot of description of the heavenly temple. And so, much like in Exodus and other measurements, they spend a lot of ink giving all the measurements, all the cubits of this and that. So we'll kind of be hitting some of the highlights and mainly looking at some of the figures that they have in the study Bible here to kind of help paint the image when the words may not help us too much. So just as a way of review, last week we had done chapter 35, and in there is the prophecy against Mount Seir, which is synonymous with the Edomites, and so Esau and that whole lineage going down from there. And so Mount Seir, and now in chapter 36, it's a prophecy to the mountains of Israel, so Jacob and Esau, longstanding feud, that whole line. And so a prophecy against the Edomites for all of their wickedness, and then now the prophecy to the mountains of Israel. And so it's going to be kind of some weird language. We saw a little bit of that last week. Again, come the end of the class, we kind of pick up the pace a lot more once we get to the last 10 minutes of class. So we didn't hit on it too much. But the language in 36, he is speaking to the mountain. So we kind of have this personification of the mountain. So he's speaking to the mountain of Israel, which we know as just the people of Israel writ large there. So in 36, we had left off, I think at verse 16, somewhere in there. We had done a little bit following there. But so he's prophesying to the mountains of Israel. Let's hit at verse 8 and to get a little bit of a running head start. So Ezekiel 36, 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt. So this language of a time which is to come, this rebuilding of Israel, where the people will dwell on the mountains of Israel, which as we'll see later on, and pretty much through the rest of Ezekiel, speaking of Israel or speaking of the New Jerusalem, we know that to be the church and the gathering of all believers in Christ, and not specify to a or not to a specific geographic location here of, you know, out in the Middle East being that mountain, but rather the holy Mount Zion that we hear in Hebrews chapter 12. So this new creation language, this multiplying people on you, this rebuilding where there were waste places. So we have this destruction that came, and then now this vision of the, or this prophecy of the rebuilding and the multiplication that will come. Verse 11, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. So here again, all kinds of Genesis language here, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to have dominion over the beasts. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former days, again speaking to the mountain, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance. You shall no longer bereave them of children. So we talked about that a little bit last week, this bereaving them of children as pointing to the famine, the sword, the pestilence, all of that language that we've had all throughout Ezekiel coming from the Babylonian captivity and that whole escapade. So now looking forward to this time which is to come when the land itself won't be struck with famine or pestilence or the like. And so the land, quote unquote, will no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people and you bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall no longer devour people and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord. Now I will not let you hear any more the reproaches of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God. So the nation itself bearing the disgrace of the people that had dwelled on it. They had profaned the name of the Lord. They had gone off to worship other gods and then come Saturday, go to the temple and worship the Lord, but still worshiping all these false gods and had defiled the name of the Lord. And so by doing that, even disgracing the land, where the land itself was destroyed, was struck down by the Babylonians and the other enemies that came in. All right, and then just a brief summary of the next section, verses 16 through 21. This is just the Lord having concern for his name. We've seen this throughout Ezekiel, that the Lord does in fact have concern, or another translation of that is compassion or pity for his name. So it's not just his name, go say whatever about my name, but rather he has great concern, great care for his name. So do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. His name is holy in and of itself, but we pray that we would keep it holy and not profane it. So he does have this concern for his name. So just to hit on verse 20 to kind of summarize this. But when they came to the nations, that is the people of Israel, whenever they were dispersed in the captivity and went to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them. So as they continue to be spread out into these other nations in the captivity, they continue to profane the name of the Lord. And so the other people of these nations are seeing the people of Israel continuing to profane the name of the Lord as they go about in their captivity. And they say, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of this land. So they see the people of Israel profaning the name of the Lord, and they see the destruction that had come, the Babylonians coming in, wiping them out. And they say, these people were the ones that had profaned the name of the Lord, and they had to go out of his land. So they're seeing all this take place, and they're saying, well, one, the Lord was too weak, so they see him as a weak God that was unable to defend his people. You have that whole notion of, you know, the gods of a nation being weak, and some of the prophets kind of mocking the false gods as they go of, you know, is your God asleep? you know, let's ring the bell louder. Maybe that'll wake them up, rouse them from their slumber. But so they see these actions of the people and they see the consequences of that. And they, again, all this is having an impact on the name of the Lord. For all these people are seeing these people that are the people of the Lord still profaning his name, having to be exiled. And so it still impacts the name of the Lord. And so the Lord has compassion, has concern, has pity for his name. And so now something has to be done to restore that name, to restore the holiness of his name, even though it's holy in and of itself, but that it would be kept holy among us. Something has to be done. And so that's what verses 22 and following will describe for us. I'll pause there, though. Are there any thoughts, questions before we move on?
So do I understand this right, that when they're mocking them and saying, well, where is it? These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had gone out of his land. So they're mocking and they're profaning God's name. But then he says right after that, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned. So it's like two different kinds of profaning there.
Yeah.
And what was the way in which Israel was profaning his name that's referred to there?
So, I mean, previously in Ezekiel, he had all those abominations of the land of Israel. I can't remember all of them in specific, but yeah, just all the multitude of ways that they were, again, worshiping all these false idols. If you remember, you had like, can't remember if it was specifically the elders of the city in this vision, but they were in the walls of the city. And they had like these images of all these false gods and they were worshiping them at night. And so all these wicked practices of sacrificing to other gods. So in these ways of profaning his name. But yeah, you do draw an interesting point that even the pagan nations still can profane the name of the Lord. Even though they don't believe in the name of the Lord, they still can profane the name. And the Lord still will punish them for that, even though they say, and that's just a quote-unquote false god in their minds. But rather, it is the one true God, and they are profaning his name. And so likewise today, when we see unbelievers profaning the name of the Lord, not being afraid to call them out on that, of why would you profane the name of the one true God? And just being blunt and not being afraid, because here we see the people of the pagan nations were doing just that. They were mocking the Lord, seeing him as weak. But the Lord will act, and he will act decisively, as we have seen in all the previous prophecies of judgment in the first 20, 30 chapters of Ezekiel. That the Lord does act. He does hold even pagan nations accountable for their unbelief and for their wickedness. All right, any other questions on the first section here? All right, 22 and following. Here we'll go a little bit more verse by verse, just because of the beautiful language here. So verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. So here we're touching on this again from last week, that it's not acting for their own, it's not works righteousness that gets them to heaven or anything. It's not for their own works or their own merits that the Lord is about to act. He specifically says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of his holy name, to which they had previously profaned. And so the Lord is about to act out of pure grace. So grace alone, out of grace alone, he will act, that he may restore his name. Verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. More just clearly in the Hebrew there is, I will kadosh, I will sanctify, I will make holy my great name. And so the similar, if you were in the 8 o'clock class, the Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh of Isaiah with the images. So that language, I will make holy, I will sanctify my great name. But I get what the ESV translators are doing here, of I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. They are drawing a distinction here that, okay, the Lord's name is holy in and of itself. It's not that the Lord's name ceased to be holy during this time, and now he's going to make it holy once more. It was always holy. It was profaned among the people. And so now he is going to make it holy among the people once more. And so that's what we get in the language of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, in the small catechism. You know, the name of the Lord is holy in and of itself, but we pray in this petition that it would be kept holy among us also. So that's the language here, and that's what they're trying to get across with the kind of expansive translation of just Kadosh or Kadosh there. So he will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate, same language there, make holy my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. So again, who's doing all the action here? Yes, I will vindicate, I vindicate, I will take, I will do this, I will do this. It's not for your sake, not for your holiness, not for your sanctification, or not for your works righteousness that I'm about to do any of this, but for my sake, I am about to do all of these things. And so this language of bringing you into your own land, in a more narrow sense, we do have the fulfillment of this prophecy when people are in captivity, they return from captivity to the land. So in one sense, we have that. But as we'll see as we go further on, to see it in such a narrow sense, or to see it in a purely physical sense, does this text injustice. We'll see this great fulfillment and a great eye towards the life which is to come and our true heavenly land, the land of which our citizenship is in, namely heaven. And so we await that time. Since we have to keep in mind with all these prophecies, especially in Ezekiel here, we've got multi-layers are sometimes described as a mountain range. So as you drive along, you see all these mountains, you see it as one event. As you drive past, okay, you see one part of the mountain range go behind you, and you see another one. It's all the same mountain range, but different layers to it. And so likewise in here, if you ask, okay, what's the direct fulfillment of this prophecy? Yes, we kind of have that sense here. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So here is he speaking of a merely physical sense. Okay, he's going to come down and sprinkle some water when the people come back from captivity, or rather, is he pointing forward to this great sprinkling clean of water that he's washed us clean in holy baptism as well, cleansing us from all of our uncleannesses, from all of our idols, that he cleanses us. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. So we've had this previously in Ezekiel, and we'll have it again in the remainder of this verse here. But this new heart, this new spirit, can't help but think of Psalm 51. One of our favorite psalms, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Same language that we have each and every Sunday in our offertory, at least in one of the divine services that we have. Create in me a clean heart, O God. So similar language here. We are calling out to God for this new heart, this new spirit. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So this heart of stone, that which is hard, that which is obstinate, that which is immovable, It doesn't conform to the will of God. And so he will remove that from our flesh. So we have a negative sense of flesh here, much like with Paul in his flesh versus spirit language. So we have the negative aspect. He will remove the heart of stone from our flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So this, what it truly means to be human. And Adam and Eve in the garden, they had this heart of flesh, this heart that conformed to the will of God, that desired the things of God. And then sin entered the world, and it became a heart of stone, this heart that was obstinate against God. But now this new heart of flesh that he will give is this heart that beats, this heart that is malleable to the will of God and desires the things of God. And so we already have that started in us in the waters of holy baptism. And he has already begun that work, but we continue to drown the old Adam each and every day, drown it with its evil desires, and we look forward to that day ultimately where that sinful flesh of ours will be done away with and this true heart of flesh will be brought into its full maturity on that last day when he raises us in our bodies.
Gregor?
Yeah. We'll get the microphone up here.
The verse that says the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it?
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about
the heart. The verse that says our hearts are desperately wicked, who mm-hmm. can know it? Okay, and yet we have a new heart
mm-hmm.
when we're in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I remember asking some pastor once, well, do we have two hearts after we're in Christ? Like, because if the heart's wicked, but you just mentioned that it's a progression,
mm-hmm.
and yet, and we were talking with Chris and Randy this morning about this too, and Randy was like talking about how he would trust more in his heart,
mm-hmm.
which God has given him a new heart,
mm-hmm.
more than the scriptures necessarily, which is a different discussion, but.
Mm-hmm.
I understood what he was saying. Mm-hmm. Since God has written it on our heart,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's there.
Mm-hmm.
What's right and good and true and mm-hmm. everything, you know. So how can, I don't know if you can understand my question, but how do we look at our old heart, Adam's heart? Because Adam's still there.
Mm-hmm.
They say, oh, he's a good swimmer. He got drowned in baptism.
Yep.
But I don't know if that's a good way of looking at it, but, you know. How can we understand that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that may be Luther that had said that he's a good swimmer. It may not be. There's a lot of quotes that are attributed to Luther even that may not have actually been from him. But yeah, that new heart, you have that in Paul, you know, the good I want to do,
right.
I don't do the very thing I don't want to do
yeah.
is the thing I keep on doing. So we have this continual battle of the old Adam and this new heart that starts to desire the things of God as we go through life. And, you know, the Lord continues to bless us as we grow in maturity in our faith. But there is still that old Adam that does war against it.
But can we still say the heart is desperately wicked? Who can know it about us today as Christians? It's a little bit nuanced. I mean,
yeah, there's kind of you have the paradox in mm-hmm. Luther, you know, simultaneously saint and sinner.
Right.
So you have this new heart, but also would we dare go before the Lord and say, you know, I have a heart that perfectly aligns with your... No, we'd say, my heart is completely wicked. It desires not the things of you.
That's the way it feels. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
And so even though there are times where we, you know, you can look back on certain times of your life where, okay, you desired the things of God a little bit more than other times in your life. But still before the Lord, we cry out and confess that we've wholly been
right.
against him a lot. So kind of a both and. I know that's not a satisfying answer, I think.
Yeah,
but
that's good.
All right, to move on. Oh, it's already 26 after. Okay. So much for the five chapters, but... It'll be good nonetheless, and we'll just hit some highlights later on. But I want to spend time with some of these just beautiful, beautiful passages of Ezekiel. It's verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you. It's the Lord's spirit that dwells in us through the waters of holy baptism with Titus 3. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So as the Spirit dwells in us, we begin to walk in his statutes and obey his rules. Again, all by the grace of God, all by his acting and his mercy and his working on in our hearts to conform us into his image. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Just a beautiful ending to that verse. For the Lord to say, you are my people, not just a people I put up with, not just a dumb, wicked people, but my people, and I will be your God. Just a beautiful, beautiful image here, as compared to the language previously of the Lord saying to his people, I am against you. Now he's saying, you will be my people, and I will be your God. Just this beautiful restoration and hope that we have in him. Yeah.
Yeah, and you will be my people when you turn, right? So the difference between stone and flesh, you know, a stone doesn't move, so it's mm-hmm. unmoved, right? Mm-hmm. And then a heart, by definition, beats, right? So there's movement in and out, and there could be even an analogy to the confession being a part of, you know, the daily baptism being a part of that beating heart that moves.
The daily beating,
back and forth.
That's really fun. Maybe. Yeah, I like that a lot. Yeah, this heart of flesh that it has these things that it just does by its very nature of being a heart of flesh. It beats. It is constant in prayer. All of these things that it just does by nature of it being a heart of flesh as opposed to a heart of stone. So yeah, I like that. Yeah, this turning to God and having this heart that desires the things of God. Verse 29, and then we'll just try to summarize a little bit of the rest of the chapter. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I don't know why it's deliver. It's kind of the Exodus language, but also more literally, I will save, Yeshua, where we get Yeshua, you know, the one who saves. So, and I will save you from all your uncleannesses, or deliver. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. So again, pointing far beyond this earthly life. You know, we still see famines going on, all these different things, but rather pointing to the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be this great abundance, no longer famine or anything of the like. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. So this natural response to the grace of God is remembering our wickedness. And so again, we do turn to the Lord in repentance, and we loathe our sins, and we cry out to God for forgiveness, for mercy. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. So again, just doubling down on this. It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. But he doubles down and says, let that be known to you. Get it into your thick skull here. It's not for your sake. It's not for any of your doings, but rather for my sake. I am acting out of pure grace for you. So get that in your thick skull and take it to heart. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And then he continues on, and this rebuilding of the cities, so this great restoration language that we have. We just don't have time to cover all of it. Verse 38, though, and then we'll finish off the chapter. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. So it doesn't seem really like a cheery image. So, okay, you'll be like these flocks for sacrifices. Great, thanks, Lord. What's the end goal of these flocks for sacrifices? Sacrifice. But these flock for sacrifices against this Kodesh, the Kodesh language, the flock that is made holy, that is sanctified, that is, yeah, more generically just made holy in that sense. And so some of the commentators do take it, and the ESV takes it this way, for sacrifice, so has been made holy, has been set apart for the sacrifice, so this set apart flock. But also the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So this great multiplicity of the flock, this great number of the sheep of this flock. Now, whenever the sacrifices were going on at Jerusalem, it wasn't just a few sheep here or there. It was a bloodbath going for all these feasts, the great slaughter of all these animals. So, again, kind of a little bit of a mixed imagery here, where on the one hand, it sounds great, this great multitude, but also those set apart for slaughter. But not the negative sense here at all, in the least, but rather this great abundance, this great ingathering, and the great ingathering of the flock from all these different places that will be brought together into Jerusalem, just like how great and numerous the flocks were in Jerusalem at the times of the feasts. Then they will know that I am the Lord. It ends off there. So again, common phrase that he uses for all these things, that the resultant state of that is that they will know that I am the Lord. So we had some of that flock language last week of the shepherd. If you're here on Sunday, that'll be our gospel text, is from Luke 15, parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. So I'll be hitting on that imagery as I preach the flock and the ingathering and the shepherd who does find us, does seek us, his lost and dumb little sheep that wander away from him. All right, any questions on 36? All right, one chapter in 34 minutes. We're making great time. So we'll continue on then. But so 37, we had hit on this previously a number of weeks ago. It lined up in the Easter season where this was going to be the Old Testament text for one of the Sundays, the Valley of Dry Bones, a text that's really familiar to a lot of us. So again, just for the sake of time, since we did cover it previously, we're not going to really go through it verse by verse, but I mean, most of you are probably familiar with it too. You have these bones that Ezekiel sees, and how are they going to be raised? The Lord speaks, he raises them up, and they're just these bones. He puts flesh and sinews on them, but again, there was no breath, so no ruach, no spirit within them. So he breathes on them. He breathes on them the breath of life. So the great spirit language, similar to that of in John after Christ's resurrection, he breathes on them, the disciples, and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Rather, this breath of life that comes into them, hearkening back to creation itself, when the Lord forms Adam, but it wasn't until the Lord breathed into his nostrils that he lived, moved. So this breath that will come into them. So then verse 12, and then we'll move on to the next section. Therefore prophesy and say to them, that is these raised bodies, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So this great promise of the resurrection of the dead on the last day, that he will open our graves, raise us from our graves, and bring us into the land of Israel. So we'll see that here in the next few chapters, that the specific language of the land of Israel bringing us back into the land. Ezekiel has an eye much past returning from the Babylonian captivity, but rather to this new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, that the Lord will raise us and bring us into that land. which is called here the land of Israel. All right, then in verse 15 and following, it's kind of another one of the odd action prophecies that he gives. He's to take kind of two sticks to write kind of Israel and Judah on the other, and depicting the two different nations, the two kingdoms. Pretty much the thrust of this one is the ingathering of the people, no longer these two divided nations, no longer divided nations, but rather brought into one kingdom under one king that will rule over all of them, is the idea of this action prophecy. Again, for the sake of time, won't go through that verse by verse. Want to hit on verse 24 through the rest of the chapter, though. My servant David, we saw that last week, and we'll see it here in just a couple verses, who exactly he's talking about, even though we know that David at this point, when Ezekiel's writing this, David's been long gone. So it's clearly not talking about the physical David who ruled over Jerusalem, but rather the new David, the one from David's line, which is Christ, who will come. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. So again, if we had any doubt as to whether he's speaking of the earthly David, but this David that he's speaking of here will be the prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. So I want to hit on the Concordia commentary. He has something to say about that forever language of these prophecies. And I think he does a really good job of kind of just highlighting exactly what Ezekiel's talking about here. He says, we must understand the forever component of these prophecies in the same vein as their king and kingdom components. We believe, teach, and confess that in Christ, in Christo, we have already received everlasting life. Then he quotes a number of places in John from our Lord's words, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, so already has this eternal life. So we've already received everlasting life, the life of the world to come, and so we have entered into forever, both a spatial and a temporal concept. In principle, with Christ's death and resurrection, our redemption is already accomplished. Points to John 19, it is finished, when our Lord said that from the cross. And we do not look for another, that is another redemption. Yet Scripture also speaks of the future time when we shall enter into the fullness of everlasting life, when our present life with Christ will extend beyond time and space as we know them. Thus, forever and ever, or world without end, which is misleading if taken as referring to the present world, has concluded Christian creeds and prayers in all ages. So this world without end, this forever and ever language that we, on the one hand, have already entered that forever through faith in Christ, we've already received the gift of everlasting life, but also we wait for the fullness of that everlasting life, which is to come. Again, just thought that was a little bit worth pointing out so we don't lose sight or have a misleading idea here about this everlasting covenant or this prince that will reign forever. Verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this dwelling place, this making our home with them, or making my home with them, the Lord will dwell in our midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So the Lord who dwells among us, who tabernacles among us, using language from John, that he does in fact dwell in our midst. And then the Lord, through the sanctuary, through the gathering together of believers, continues to sanctify Israel. So that is the purpose of the sanctuary, is to sanctify, to give the means of grace to the Lord's people, that they may be made holy, be forgiven of their sins through these means of grace. All right, any question through in chapter 37? All right, chapters 38 and 39, rather tantalizing couple chapters. We should really just read them together, kind of it's a false chapter break there. Although I see what they were doing, there is kind of some repetition here, kind of giving the first prophecy in chapter 38, and 39 kind of repeats some of it, goes into more depth as we go along. But here we get a prophecy against Gog and Magog. And so if you're familiar with Revelation, we have that same language in either chapter 20 or 21. I can't remember, but I'm trying to find one thing. Again, for the sake of time, we won't be able to go through all this or spend as much time as I'd want to in these two chapters here. So this prophecy against Gog and Magog, we'll see this as, instead of trying to point to some physical, historical account of, okay, who was this Gog, Magog, the Meshech, Tubal, and the like, we'll see this, and we see it in light of Revelation. Again, I think it's 20, of pointing to this great battle against Gog and Magog, rather pointing to this great spiritual battle, this last and final battle with Christ and the principalities and princes and principalities of darkness come the last day. So this, rather this great final battle as opposed to some earthly battle that will go on. Again, not nation versus nation, but rather people of God versus the people of darkness. Yeah, Concordia commentator's not too helpful on there. But so again, just for the sake of time, he's speaking against Gog chiefly here, that he should be ready, kind of get ready for battle, that he will, that Gog will advance against the people of God and be ready to plunder the people and to besiege them. So again, this great preparation for the great and final battle. We'll go over to Revelation here in just a second to see what is put there, because it's a little more succinct, and that'll give us some of the highlights here. One difficulty we need to deal with a little bit in verse 12, at the end of it, so the people of God who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. So this language of the center of the earth, it could be translated more generically as just in the midst, at the midst of the earth, or in the midst of the earth. So kind of just on the earth. But if we do take it as the center of the earth, some commentators, they put it nicely where, okay, the center of the earth, the epicenter is where God comes and dwells with his people. That's the center of all things. And so where is it, where the center of the earth is? Well, it's wherever God dwells with his people. And where does God dwell with his people? Every Mount Zion, where we gather together onto that holy hill, with angels gathered together in festal gathering. So that is each Mount Zion, each church that we go to and ascend that Mount Zion, is the center of the earth where God comes down and dwells in the midst of his people. And there's just so much in these two chapters that there's just no time to cover all of it. Try and point out a couple highlights. Verse 18, so skipping ahead a little bit. But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground. Again, Genesis language, creation language. All of them shall quake at my presence. The mountain shall be thrown down and the cliff shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So again, if you were in the 8 o'clock class, Pastor hit on this, where is it? In Isaiah 34 it was. The same language as used in Genesis with the creation, the earth was formless and without, or formless and void, or without form and void. Similar language in Isaiah 34 of the tohu and bohu. So this formless and void, this undoing of creation at the end. So the Lord created the earth and everything that dwells in it. Man fell into sin. Sin entered the world. And now the earth is starting to decay. And so this formlessness and this void are coming again at the end. So this undoing of creation, that these mountains are thrown down and the cliffs fall. Again, pointing to this last and final day, that the Lord would undo all of these things, that he may then make all things new. So doing away with the old and bringing forth the new heavens, the new earth. Then 22 and following, again, just language of destruction. You have sulfur and fire and all these things. Harking back to, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, and similar language in all of theirs. I'm always way more optimistic of how much we can actually get through, so I have it on a list to cover pretty much all of 39. And so now I have to go back through and try to see what we can just cover briefly. So at the start of 39, again, similar language as 38 of this prophecy against Gog, this destruction of the enemies of God, this doing away of God's enemies once and for all. Again, we have the language, or we have it, again, at the 8 o'clock class with the Lord ascending into heaven, casting Satan down to the earth. And so now Satan, as the serpent who has his head lopped off, is now thrashing about as a serpent does, inflicting all this damage. So that's this Gog. These powers of darkness are on the earth. They are continuing to increase in their wickedness and continuing to threaten and inflict harm on the people of God. We have the promise in verse 3, then I will strike your bow from your left hand. So speaking to Gog, these enemies of God. I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So this doing away of all their weapons, so they come and they want to devour, they want to besiege the people of God, and so they come to the mountain of Israel where God's people dwell, but rather they are done away with, all their weapons are done away with, and cast out of their hands. So then verse 9 and following, these language of all these weapons. So then the people who dwell in the cities of Israel, the people of God, have all these weapons now, the enemies that have been cast down. So you have all these spears, all these bows, crossbows, everything laying about as the enemies have been done away with. And so this language here, again, kind of we're in the apocalyptic genre here, much like Revelation, though to a lesser extent here. So this language of these bows and arrows sitting all around. They will make fires of them for 7 years at the end of verse 9. So the people of God, they have all these weapons strewn about on the ground. And so they don't have to go down and cut more trees down for firewood. There's this great plethora of weapons, and well, all the enemies of God are done away with. What do we need weapons for anymore? The only thing it's good for is firewood. So let's burn it and use it for firewood because we don't need any weapons anymore. And so it's in great abundance that it's enough fuel for a fire to be burning for 7 years. Again, seven, the language of completeness. So this complete doing away with of any need for these weapons. Because there simply aren't any more enemies of God. All the enemies are done away with. Just can we even fathom that? Even in an earthly sense, to no longer have any enemies, no longer have these nations that rage against us, but here with Gog and Magog, these principalities and powers of darkness, these demons, Satan and all of his horde that wage war against us, all of those enemies being done away with, cast out into the outer darkness, and just the people of God remaining, just no longer being struck with all these afflictions, all these temptations by the evil foe. I mean, it's just completely incomprehensible for us. We can't fathom what level of peace this will be when the enemies of God and our enemies are ultimately done away with and we dwell securely, this great and marvelous peace that we will have. All right, verse 11 and following, he talks about, so you have all these enemies of God strewn about on the ground, and so he is commanding them to gather up the bodies and bury them. Again, this language and this necessity for cleanness. So having all the slain enemies all around the ground, that's making all the land unclean. So you bury them, and now to make the land clean once more. And so to cleanse the land, that the enemies will be off the face of the earth and buried underneath it. Thus shall they cleanse the land, is in verse 16. In the verse 17 and following, we get rather graphic depiction. So even though on the one hand, in verse 11 through 16, we have them commanded to bury the enemies, now in verse 17 and following, we have this language of all the birds of prey and all these beasts of the field will come and devour those who are the slain enemies on the ground. So it's a language of the Lord having prepared a feast for the beasts of the field. So those who are the princes of the earth, in verse 18, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, so the sheep and the goats, language of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. So harking back to Psalm 22, those who are the strong bulls of Bashan that encompass me, we have the Lord saying upon the cross in Psalm 22. So all these enemies of God being done away with, and the Lord actually depicting it as a feast for these birds of prey. If you do have your study Bible, if you look over at page 1375, this is pretty much taken exactly from the Concordia commentary that we have on Ezekiel. But that third paragraph where it starts, but here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have a description of a fearsome climactic battle between the forces of evil and the people of God who have already been redeemed and restored, that is, gathered together, or peaceful, or wrestled, regathered, and then he goes on from there. So, again, not taking it in this kind of earthly battle, but rather this great and final battle on of the people of God versus all these enemies and the evil forces of God. Don't think we have time to go to Revelation. There is a great, if you do have, can make a note, page 2199 in your study Bible has a nice timeline for the end times, and so it kind of helps depict the false view and the scriptural view. It gives some great scriptural references for what we are, in fact, waiting for in the end times, so helps to clarify some things as opposed to those who would see chapters 38 and 39 as kind of the great tribulation that comes for 7 years or something of the like. And so, but he's rather, actually, and we'll turn there. We're not going to get through chapter 40 anyways in the next 3 minutes. So I'll turn briefly. If you do have your study Bible, if not, we'll just describe it as we go.
What page was that again?
2199. So nicely at the start of Revelation. So we have the false timeline. Again, they don't really parse it out too much in the false timeline of if it's, you know, the premillennial, postmillennial, all these things, but rather just kind of a conglomeration there of the Christ's visible earthly life. You have the first age, then the church age, then Christ returning secretly, so the rapture, and then the 7-year tribulation, and then the Battle of Armageddon is where they place that before this 1,000 years. So that would probably be where they put in the imagery of chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, is the Battle of Armageddon. And then the visible return of Christ to bind Satan and begin the millennium, this 1,000-year reign. And then finally Satan released at the end, and then the resurrection of the wicked for the final judgment. And then the new heavens and the new earth at the end. Rather than they point to the true timeline as given through, again, you can see all the scriptural references of Christ having bound Satan at the cross through his death and resurrection is where he binds the strong man. And then this 1,000-year reign is that of the reign of the church. So we are in that age. But then as we get closer to that last day, then Satan released and this battle where the nations are deceived. So it won't really be clear when, maybe not. It may be clear, may not be, of when Satan is truly released to wreak all the kinds of havoc. I'd say, I think we'd argue that he probably already is. But so we have this Satan released and then the resurrection and the judgment. So Christ comes to earth, you know, at Christmas and the first advent and the incarnation. And then he comes again on the final day. And so not being, you know, two different returns that he kind of comes secretly, but rather, again, through all these scriptural references that Christ will come again. And when he does come, you're not going to miss it. It's going to be trumpets, all the horns and everything that will come. So there won't be any missing it. And so the Lord has already come. He already reigns over the earth. As we see in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he already reigns with power over all things. So all these, the battle that will come at the end, so the Gog and Magog and all these battles, okay, yeah, but it's just the final victory. The victory's already won. It's not a question of, who's going to win this final battle, this great, you know, we have to pause and wait and see what the end of the movie is going to be. We already know the end. It's been spoiled. Christ is victorious. He reigns. He reigns over all things. Now this is just doing away with, finally casting them all out utterly into the outer darkness. So the victory is already ours. So we'll have this depiction of the great and final battle, but nothing to fear, nothing to dread or anything. Victory's already ours. So we can take great joy in that all the even earthly enemies of God, the enemies of the church, okay, they may be able to inflict damage on us. They may gather together with their swords and spears ready to wage war, but okay, sure, they can take our body, take our life. What's that? The victory's already ours. So we have that great, great imagery and great professions of faith in the martyrs and the like of their great boldness to that, that the victory's already ours. So we have great boldness as we live out our life, knowing that we do have the victory, and now we just are waiting for the Lord to return again and finally bring that to complete fruition on the last day in the new heavens and the new earth. All right, sorry for taking you over just a couple minutes. So next week, we'll really be speeding through, but it does kind of carry on with the temple imagery and so a lot of the descriptions of that, so we'll kind of be able to move through it pretty quickly. And so that'll be the 11 o'clock class. Even though Pastor's gone, we'll still have the 8 o'clock class. We won't be going through Genesis, though. I'll just be doing a standalone study. That way I don't steal any of his thunder or what he wants to say, because I know I won't be able to say it nearly as well. So I'll just do my own thing Thursday morning, and then for the 11 o'clock class, we'll still be meeting and finishing up Ezekiel. So it's hard to believe that we'll be coming to the end of that, but it's that time. So we'll see you next week. The Lord be with you.